endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for taking the time to listen to the message this morning. I just can't believe how time flies. We're just a few days away now from our gathering at the Maranatha Bible Camp and Event Center. Again, that's for what the world calls March 17 through the 20th. And there are still rooms available for those who might be on the fence as to whether to come or not. And I realize gas prices are just ridiculous, but so far no one has canceled. Our numbers were not particularly all that high to begin with, and we're doing what we said we would do in that we would plan small so as not to overextend ourselves, and we're staying true to our commitment not to cancel under any circumstances. So if you still want to come, even though it's nearly last minute, you're more than welcome to come. Just let us know if you're planning to attend. You can email me at charlie@godsendusmen.com. Ted is speaking. I'll be speaking. Jerry. I've asked Christopher to speak, and I'm not sure on confirmation there, but those two young men are fully committed to the kingdom of Christ, to the Commonwealth of Israel, and I want to hear what they have to say. Harold Christopher will be speaking. Sam Britton is speaking. Matthew Kingsman. And Doug Nelson will be speaking, although that it's going to be remotely. But this should be just a great time of fellowship and a great time of help for each of us in navigating the times that we're in. As you all know, I've been preaching fulfilled Bible prophecy for, and I thought about it hard this week, this past, you know, what the world calls February. It will be 37 years since I began preaching that all Bible prophecy, every single bit of it, nothing prophesied that has not been fulfilled, either during the time that Christ walked on the earth in the first century or by the time AD 70 rolled around. Since AD 70, and that's the time where both the temple in Jerusalem and Jerusalem herself were thoroughly annihilated, the temple, the wall that surrounded the city, so thoroughly laid even with the ground, it made passers-by wonder if the city had ever been inhabited. All that was left, at least if you can believe Josephus' Jewish antiquities, all that was left were two towers. That was it. Everything else was completely destroyed. And again, if you can believe Josephus, he said that nearly 2 million people were killed. The city had been completely set on fire, and according to Josephus, much of the fire was quenched from the blood of the people who were stabbed by the Roman soldiers, and whose blood reached to the top of the steps of the inner court of the temple, which were 13 steps. And this was all in fulfillment of the very words of Jesus Christ when in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, he said, as plainly as anything was ever said in the Bible, see this temple, not one stone shall be left standing that shall not be thrown down. Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed, and this generation shall not pass until all these things come to pass. Now, brethren, I'm going to grant you that I was very young when I understood that Jesus fulfilled the prophets and that all the prophecies were fulfilled by AD 70. I was barely in my 20s when I realized this. And some of you have had a lifetime, 20, 30, 40, maybe even 50 years of having futurism forced down your throats. And as easily as this came to me, and no doubt because I was young, I mean, I realize that this understanding may not come as easily after so many years of being fed a constant lie. And that is exactly what futurism is. It is one of many, though it is possibly the most important, strategic lie of those who war against the kingdom of Christ, but it is one of many lies that has originated from something called, quote, church, which has been by design since approximately 300 AD, if we can trust the history books. And it has kept untold millions, billions of people from not only finding the kingdom of God, but it's kept them from even seeking the kingdom of God. Because if the kingdom of God is in the future, there's no need to be actively seeking it today. Now, I'm saying this again to you today, because as much as fulfilled Bible prophecy has overtaken my life, I've seen it for a long time, and I continue to see it every time I open my Bible. But not everyone's light has come on. And people that have been listening to me for years, still, not everyone gets it. But thank the Lord, they continue to listen, because something has caught their attention with this perspective, and they keep coming back. And I'm telling you, once you get it, it is the most revolutionary thing that can happen to someone. It is life-changing. People have written to me who have gotten it, and they say things like, this is earth-shaking, it's paradigm-shifting, the most important understanding they have ever had, life-changing, and on, to which I agree with every bit of it. This beginning of understanding, though, is just that. It is the beginning of understanding, because ultimately what matters most is how does your belief, your faith, your system of belief, how does it change your life? This week, I received an email from a longtime listener, and this email was one of the most exciting emails I've received, and I want to share it with you this morning. Now, I didn't ask permission to share this yet, so I'm not going to name names on this. But let me start out by reading the last couple paragraphs first, because this actually came as a surprise to me, but it also made me very excited to read it, and you'll see why here in just a minute. But this is the conclusion of the email. Read it first, then I'll get to the email. I think there was more, but that's probably enough for now. I really, really wanted to thank you for your messages. I also finally understand what you have been saying about not being, quote, saved if you don't believe he came and fulfilled all prophecy. I didn't get it for the past year, but these past few weeks, I really get it, and I have such a desire to share this message with my friends, but I know that they're unable to hear. Still, should any opportunity present itself, I will be led into it. Thanks, Charlie, for all you do. That was the end of the email. And this email was very, very long. I'm not going to read the whole entire thing. And it's perfectly fine that they sent a very long email. I mean, sometimes I may not be able to respond immediately, but I don't care how many questions someone asks me or how long an email is. If I can respond, I will. Now, the beginning of the email starts out like this. Hey, Charlie, it's been a long time since I talked with you, except for in my head, which I do quite often. Now, this person's not a nut, trust me. Very, very smart individual. That was an attempt at humor, I can tell that. I wanted to tell you that these days I often laugh out loud at parts of your message, either because a piece of the puzzle has fallen into place and now makes so much sense that it's just crazy, or because life has become a parody, or because life has become a parody of life, and sometimes it's best just to laugh at insanity. Instead of keeping the conversation in my head, I thought I'd ask for your comments on a few issues. hoping you will not be horrified by my inquiry. Now listen to this. This past year of not being in church and not listening or reading anything that comes from the church or the world has allowed me to use my own brain to try and understand many things, but my own brain is seriously lacking in wisdom and insight and often goes in all sorts of crazy directions. All right, I want to stop right here for just a minute and make a few comments. Yes, I absolutely believe that the teaching on fulfilled Bible prophecy is the beginning point because it points people to the truth that seeking first the kingdom of God means just that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is his righteousness? That is his, the Creator's, the God, the Lord, the King. It's his definitions of good and evil, right and wrong. As opposed to what? As opposed to men's definitions of good and evil. This is otherwise known as the nation states that make up the world today, and of which 99.9999% of the people living in this world believe that God himself has ordained mere men to make up their own definitions of good and evil, also known as, quote, laws and statutes. Of course, they call them statutes, but they're not. They're statutes. Then God himself told men to do this, and then God himself told them it was okay to terrorize anyone who does not obey their definitions of good and evil, right and wrong, their laws and their statutes. And who told them this? Who told them that God ordained mere men to make their own definitions of good and evil, then force people through threats of fines, jailings, or worse, to obey their, quote, laws and statutes? Their laws and statutes are the definitions of good and evil, right and wrong in their eyes. That's what it is. Who tells people that this is all God ordained? It comes from something called, quote, church. It comes from churchmen. There is no one who understands the night and day difference between church and ecclesia. There is no one who understands that Jesus is King right now. No one who fully understands this that tells people that Romans 13 is God telling his people to obey men's definitions of right and wrong, good and evil. There's absolutely no excuse, no excuse for someone who claims to be a teacher or preacher of the Word of God not to know that virtually the entire theme of the Bible, nearly everything that God ever revealed to men, is that he wants people to obey him, obey his commandments, obey his laws, his statutes, and his judgments. And even when God allowed Israel to have kings like all the other nations, even though it's impossible to have kings like all the other nations and obey him, he still demanded it to be so. The concept that men can create their own definitions of good and evil, right and wrong, and somehow God expects people to obey those definitions and forsake his, that is the most incredible thing I can ever think of. Not even a thorough study of the Word, even the most casual look at the Word of God says that men are to obey God and not obey men. But it is something called, quote, church that has been used to make people believe that they are to obey men instead of God. And of course, because they do not understand what it meant that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, they get the stupid, ignorant, and if that part of the shoe fit your past, well, let's just laugh at how silly we used to be. But for those that still hold to and advocate for it, to the extent that they are willing to send their sons and their daughters to fight and possibly die, well, wake up, idiots. The law of God, as in his definitions of right and wrong, good and evil, those have not been done away with. the laws concerning the animal sacrifices, the laws concerning the temple, the laws concerning the blood and the water rituals. That's what was done away with, not the moral law of God. The moral law of God, what is right and what is wrong, has not been and will never be done away with. The sacrificial law system of the old covenant is gone. Blood sacrifices, water cleansings, gone. But the moral law of God remains forever. You don't murder, you don't steal, you don't commit perjury, you don't covet your neighbor's things, you don't commit adultery. Those things remain and will remain forever. And you know what? That's all pretty simple stuff. There's just a handful of things that you cannot do according to the laws of God. It's easy. It's not burdensome. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." It's easy. It's not heavy. In the 235 years since the people were deceived into adopting the capital C-O-N Constitution, does anyone have any idea how many, quote, laws and statutes and treaties and regulations have been placed on the backs of the people? Millions? Hundreds of millions? Who knows? But that's somehow preferred as opposed to the handful of laws that God offers so that his people can have the greatest amount of freedom and prosperity that men and women, boys and girls could ever enjoy. For those who think that way of life can be fixed, and I'm talking about the way of life of the U.S. and the nation states, not a chance. The only thing that can happen for change, the only thing that should happen for change, is for God's people to come together, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. We need to start completely over again. We have to go all the way back to square one. We need a complete new, fresh start. You know, there are people who do nothing but pick apart all the bad things going on in the U.S. and the world. Of course, that's an endless job. There's so much bad, one could spend the rest of their lives talking about it and never see an end to it. The only viable option is the gospel. It's reborn. It's born again. This time born as citizens of the government of God, the kingdom of Christ, the ecclesia, the commonwealth of Israel. The U.S. is not going to turn around. First off, what's it going to turn around to? It was never on the proper foundation to begin with. It was never built on the rock, which is Christ Jesus. Never. It was built on the defiance of our laws and our statutes made in pursuance thereof. Our treaties shall be the supreme law of the land. Why seemingly smart people do not get this is totally beyond me. But the founders, the original organic constitution. No, it wasn't. You know, people can cherry pick some statements made by those guys and can even call themselves Christians, but not so. True Christians would never publicly proclaim for the whole world to see our laws and our statutes made in pursuance thereof, our treaties shall be the supreme law of the land. Now, Churchians certainly would. Churchians have no problem giving lip service to a Jesus if it means furthering their agenda. True Christians, people who have been fully immersed into Jesus Christ, can barely put two sentences together without bringing Christ the King into the conversation. Yet the entire document makes no mention of Christ in it. Don't even begin to tell me that a, quote, Christian nation has a founding document that makes no mention whatsoever of King Jesus. Well, the U.S. is different. We don't have a king, so they say. Well, friends, that's exactly what the problem is. They don't have a king, capital K. So I said all that to say this. Combined with the fact that the writer of this email understood fulfilled Bible prophecy, at least, at the very least, with a head knowledge of it, combined with the fact that they left the, quote, church, then yes, absolutely, the lights are going to come on, and they're going to come on quickly, and it's going to be earth-shaking. This email had a lot to say concerning a study the individual was involved in regarding the name of the Creator, but I'm going to skip that for right now just for sake of time, because I want you to hear some conclusions that they were coming to as a result of these things. Quote, "After listening to your sermon on the mikveh, that's when I really laughed as it all came together for me. I could see that it's man who makes all these, quote, laws. Man hasn't changed since the beginning of time. We make up everything to enslave our fellow man and rule over them while we reject that which already exists for our benefit. Charlie, this whole line of thinking is problematic for the Christian." Well, I stopped there and I responded because I put a strike through the word, quote, Christian, and changed it to churchian. Truth is not problematic for Christians, but it is certainly problematic for churchians. Continuing, "Because if one makes this claim, then for what did the Messiah come? I get that, but Charlie, I don't think he came to be a sacrifice for sin, but rather to show the way back to the Father, to the law of love and forgiveness, the way into this government rather than the Roman Empire. Stop your stupid sacrifice. The Father never wanted them. He wants obedience to his law. I am the government. I am the kingdom of heaven. You only have one identity from Old Testament to New. The Father's cry has always been the same. Come into my kingdom, you wayward, stiff-necked children, and obey me." And I just stopped there and said, "Preach it." The emperor couldn't have cared less what his peons believed. They could believe that Messiah could save them from their sins until the end of time, and it wouldn't have bothered the emperor one bit. But teach the people to not pay their taxes because the children don't pay taxes, or that one must never bow down, claim to be under the jurisdiction of another king, and then there's a problem. Why were the apostles executed? Why was Messiah executed? It had to be because they were teaching about jurisdiction, sedition, as you said in one of your messages. This makes so much sense to me that I laughed then as well when it all just fell into place. Charlie, isn't it possible that the message of being, quote, saved from our sins is also part of the church's efforts to totally lead man away from the truest message of the Bible, which is actually all about jurisdiction and law? This message of being saved from our sins by our belief in crucified and resurrected Messiah makes us complacent. We don't have to do anything but believe. But if the good news were actually about jurisdiction, that the Messiah came to show the way back, well, that would be the end to all nations. If we think from the perspective of the enemy, art of war, this is so the perfect game plan. Change the name so they're worshiping demons and obscure the message from jurisdiction and contract law to sit on your behinds and trust you're saved in the end times. Well, I'd say the war is done before it even began. Speaking of contracts, I had been chewing on Matthew 16 for the past 2 years. It seemed to me that if the Messiah is saying he's going to give us the key to the kingdom, we'd better understand it. But Charlie, I honestly couldn't understand it. Like so many things these past 2 years, I just couldn't see. I so completely understand what it means to be able to see or to be blind. I'm unable to see most things because I'm literally blind. Until it's revealed to me, I'm blind. But then when it's revealed, it's like, how could I ever have not understood that? It was like that with the second commandment, that our identification is a graven image. I just couldn't see it. Anyway, I finally saw this verse to mean that all of the world's systems are fictional, but the jurisdiction of the world is real. When we make contracts with the world, they are binding in the spirit realm. We can say all we want that the king knows our heart, but if we've made contracts with this evil world, then we're in the jurisdiction of the world. We have bound on heaven, on earth, and in heaven. There is no way to be in both kingdoms just because we want it to be so. We're in the jurisdiction of the world. This is a tremendously uncomfortable truth. It means we must act. So I wrote out a long email to about 15 friends to share this revelation I had had. I wasn't suggesting that they get rid of all their government-issued ID. Well, then I responded and said, well, I do. But rather, continuing, but rather that they could even begin to think about breaking all contracts with the world in just a verbal way, end quote. And I agree here. The first thing that has to be changed is people's minds. We have to change their minds to the truth. That's our job. Our job is to preach the truth to people, call them to repentance, believing in the nation states as opposed to the present day reality of the kingdom of God has caused you to be the enemy of God. No, I love Jesus. I worship Jesus. I go to church every week. I've been baptized. I'm a Christian. Well, the one that you think you know caused the Apostle James to write, "Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Brethren, if friendship with the world is enmity with God, well, what do you think full-blown citizenship is? Friendship and citizenship, they're both ships. And the ship called citizen is a far deeper commitment than the ship called friend. He said friendship with the world is enmity with God. Well, citizenship is friendship on steroids. It's a far greater commitment. It's a far deeper relationship than mere friendship. And 99.9999% of the people in this world, and especially those who attend the, quote, churches, are the most strident, most ardent, most proponents of their citizenship with the world than anyone else in civilization. You can't serve two masters, is what Jesus said. A man is either going to hate the one and love the other. You can't serve both. But somehow with this religion that men have created for themselves, a religion that says all you have to do is be born white, or all you have to do is get H2O water baptized, or all you have to do is believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that's it, then you're covered by the blood. And as my son-in-law Christopher so brilliantly has stated it, you're now free to continue living in sin. Well, that's what this monster called, quote, church has given us. The email continues, and it's just so exciting to see the lights come on. Listen to this, quote, "Just think about all the contracts we have and break them, at least in the spiritual realm. Well, I only heard back from three people. Two said that's not what this verse means. Another argued with me for five emails about it not doing any good to come out of man's jurisdiction because they have all the guns. So it feels like this email is disorganized and a bit crazy. It's because I don't really have anyone to talk to about anything outside of the, quote, church box that is over the eyes, ears, hearts, and minds of everyone," end quote. And yes, men's little g governments do have guns. That's where they get their power from. It's from coercion. But again, it's because led by the, quote, churchians, who have twisted Romans 13 into a ridiculous, God-despising teaching that mere men are to set up their own governments, then become terrorists to anyone who resists them. That's where this originates from. But friends, the Romans in the first century were a one-world power. They had all the firepower available to men at that time, but that did not stand in the way of the true follower of the one true king, turning their back on the world with all of its firepower and preaching and teaching that there's another king, one Jesus. The reason the writer of this email was not able to reach a single person with their truths concerning Christ and his kingdom, and I didn't ask this, but I can say with almost all assurity, that they were talking to churchians and futurists. And churchians and futurists will not understand the kingdom of God. The reason that true Christians are not fearful of men's little g governments today is because their faith, their system of belief, that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets in the first century. And as a result, okay, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for just a minute this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, actually, I want you to flip back a page to chapter 1. We can't understand chapter 2 the way we should unless we understand chapter 1. So chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. This is the only time that we find the word sundry in a KJV Bible, and it means many portions, many times, many ways. God, who in many ways, many times, and in different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Let me ask you something here. Is it enough that Paul mentions that God spoke in many ways and many times and different ways in times past unto the fathers by the prophets? Is it just enough that he mentions that? Or are we supposed to know the things he's talking about there? Yeah, I think we're supposed to know those things. Why shouldn't we? They've been written down for us in a book written in our language since the 1400s. I think we should know those things. I'll even go so far as to say those things should be required learning before someone is offered the choice between accepting Christ and his kingdom or rejecting Christ and his kingdom. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Once again, and again, and again, and again. Friends, if we do not understand the phrase, the last days, that it means the days in which Jesus, God's Son, walked on this earth, it was the last days of the old covenant world. If we don't understand this, how can we understand the Bible? When Philip was called away to meet the eunuch, he found the eunuch reading from the prophets. Philip asked him if he understood what he was reading, and the man said, no, not until someone explains it to me. Then Philip explained that Jesus fulfilled the prophets, and he asked the man if he believed with all his heart that Jesus fulfilled the prophets, and the man said, yes. He had to understand what it was that he was supposed to believe. That was a prerequisite for salvation. The man was taught the scriptures, then given the opportunity to embrace Jesus Christ or to reject him. This man's, quote, salvation came about as a result of his understanding who Jesus was, and he believed it. Now back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. After all that, let's read verse 1 and 2 again. God, who in many ways, many times, and in different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. When were the last days? They were the first century. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Is there salvation apart from knowing these things? I don't believe there is. I know that isn't popular. In fact, I've been ridiculed for saying things like that almost my whole life. But I do not believe that there is salvation apart from the kingship of Christ. Futurism, well, for the most part, just completely ignores Hebrews 1:2, just like they do so many other passages. But when people understand what the phrase the last days means, and they understand that Christ meant what he said when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, then maybe, just maybe, they would understand Hebrews 1:1-8 and would understand that Jesus Christ, the King, has been on his throne ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the lives of all who will allow his reign in their lives. And this has been going on since the last days of the old covenant world. And since that time, there is no salvation apart from understanding that he fulfilled the prophets, he fulfilled the covenant to David, he took the throne of the kingdom, and it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingdom right now. And when this is a man, woman, boy, or girl's faith, their system of belief, they will understand and they will try to live that there's another king, one Jesus, which means they'll defy the Caesars and the wannabe Caesars, any and all who put themselves in the seat that is reserved exclusively for the only king, the only potentate, Jesus Christ. And this is why they do it. This is where courage comes from. This is where the strength comes from. But if they do not understand Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 2 will be just as much a mystery, and they'll live in constant fear of the ones who have the guns. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. True followers of Christ, those who believe like the eunuch did from Acts 8, those true followers of Christ who have the faith once delivered to the saints, they do not live in fear because our King destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Churchians live in constant fear. They fear their devil. They fear their little g government. They even fear their, quote, salvation. That's one of the reasons they go from, quote, church to church, from baptism to baptism. They worry about such church doctrines as once saved, always saved. Friends, if you've been fully immersed into Jesus Christ, you know it. There's no question about it. There's no worry about whether it took or not. A true Christian knows it and is not the least bit concerned that his King's salvation offer and acceptance, the contract, the covenant, signed, sealed, and delivered, was sufficient for those who believe. I was greatly encouraged by that email that came in, seeing the lights come on and seeing the urgent need for action to the biblical truths that were coming alive. That was great. You know, I know that I refer to Michael often in my messages. And speaking of Michael, he came out with another absolutely fantastic Michael's Minute this week. It's on the website right now. It's called War Pigs. You need to go and read it. But I can't help mentioning him. We've got a great relationship, and he's a tremendous blessing to this ministry. His Michael's Minutes are great, and I appreciate it. But he sent me an email this past week with a statement that I'd like to share. And this was after last week's message. There are some things in here that I was not aware of. And maybe it will light a spark with some of you as well. I'm going to read it through quickly. So saddle up. Here we go. Great message, Charlie. I'm really glad you included that email exchange with David. It really is just an excellent and succinct statement of fact. Anyway, I thought you both would like hearing this. You said a few things that really connected with me this morning, and if I had a podcast or something with another brother, this would be really good post-message commentary. Okay, I'm going to make no comment there because I've been begging for this for a long time. All right, continuing. Therefore, I thought I'd share my findings of a brief study I did earlier this morning while reading Luke. It's nothing earth-shattering, but I found it especially interesting since you read the exact part of Ezekiel 44 that this pertained to, only I hadn't made the connection until you read it. First of all, your reiteration to David that unless one understands Christ had to fulfill all the prophecies, one can never come to the knowledge of the truth. It's just that simple and can't be said enough. So I was in Luke 18. The very first passage I came to in my readings today was this. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Well, were they or weren't they? Well, they had to be, or I suppose the entire creation would have simply imploded. I continued on until Christ had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives. This was the route he took. I looked at the map. It was from the east on the main road that led most directly to the temple. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's a direct quote and fulfillment of Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. There is his triumphal entry, continuing in Luke, Jesus upon seeing the city. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Okay, now I'm going to stop here for just a second, mainly because it's still just fresh in my mind, considering the wrestling match that I had with the, quote, identity preacher a little bit ago, who referred to Jerusalem as, quote, puny little Jerusalem, as they were mocking fulfilled Bible prophecy. Friends, to say that Jerusalem in the Bible was insignificant or puny little Jerusalem, as in no significance compared to today, listen to me, that is a denial that Jesus, the Jesus of the first century, was the Messiah King. If there is a greater fulfillment yet to come, something that Jesus did not fulfill in the first century, then that is denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Those who teach and believe such things are antichrist. But I love Jesus. I teach Jesus. No, you love and or teach another Jesus. You love and teach the Jesus of the, quote, church. Puny little Jerusalem. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, he beheld the city and wept over it. Continue with Michael's email, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. There's more in Psalm 118, but first I wanted to know which gate it was he'd entered by. In fact, since the psalmist said, Open to me the gates of righteousness, I reckoned that it was a double gate. The map in Wiki, now Michael puts a link to it here, and I'll put it in the on the website so you can see. But he says it was very interesting. Actually, I had to consult with another map to see how the city is oriented and where the Mount of Olives was, which is the way he came in. It's on the northeast side of the city and wall adjacent to the temple. The gate there is the Golden Gate. It's a double gate. Wiki says these gates were also known as the Gate of Eternal Life. Each of the two gates is named also the Gate of Mercy, the southern door, the Gate of Repentance, the northern door. These are the ancient Arabic names, Nach, since the Israeli Jews probably call them something else, like Oy and Ve, just a wild guess. But not to be a comic here, I found that to be really awesome. Now I know, at least I think, those aren't the original gates that he walked through since the walls were all torn down. Rather, reconstructions done by the Arabs in the 6th century. Yeah, that's absolutely certain. Because every stone was cast down, there was nothing left in the temple in the first century. Even so, and that was me adding that. Even so, I'd imagine they were intended to be in the same places and they'd name them significantly. Maybe even they knew the old names. Remember Jesus telling the Pharisees who wanted to know why it was that he didn't follow the customs and traditions and why he ate with sinners and probably didn't even wash his hands first? He said, But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew 9:13. I thought that was pretty great. And one more thing I'd noticed, that particular gate is sealed and has remained sealed for 500 years. All the other gates of the city remain open. That's interesting. So then Charlie goes and reads from Ezekiel today in his vision of the temple at chapter 44. My Bible titles that chapter as The Gate for the Prince begins as follows. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. Is not this the very same gate we're talking about? You know, if you really think about the whole of Psalm 118, it is all a prophecy of Christ, and in particular, it applies to that week of his life, his entry into Jerusalem, his purpose, his rejection, the stone which the builders refused, his sacrifice, and his ultimate triumph. As the offering which he made of his own body, we read this, God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. He who came as the light of the world is God the Lord. The altar was that rock made without hands outside of the camp where the sacrifice was to be offered, the hill of Golgotha. The horns were the arms of the cross to which he was bound with cords. Note, the crucified were typically tied and nailed. Pretty awesome stuff, if I don't mind saying so. And I don't mind. But we see, like everyone else, we look when we care to look. That is that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures, all of them. There are just so many layers to this onion, it really blows my mind. Blessings, Michael. P.S. One of the maps I happened upon showed all the old world pools situated around the Temple Mount. Can't imagine what those were for, except maybe to entertain the kids while the parents were at temple. End quote. That's just great. Just great reading. All right. That actually went a little bit longer than I had planned, but that's okay because that was all really, really great stuff. But I've been telling you over the last several weeks that there's just so much information tying H2O water baptism to the Old Covenant that it's just almost overwhelming. And a couple weeks ago, I've been telling you about mikveh and its place in the Old Covenant. Mikveh. As much as we can understand from our own Bibles, it was a holding pool, a somewhat small container of water that had an inlet and an outlet because it contained living water, which was an Old Testament requirement, and it was large enough for people to fully immerse themselves in. The mikvahs were used for the purpose of making sure that someone was physically clean before they entered the temple. Because no defilement, no uncleanness was allowed in the temple. When we see the references to baptizing in our Bibles, that those are references to making sure that people were clean before entering the temple. That was part of the law that God gave Moses for the remission of sins. Now the mikveh, which is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ, is found in our Bibles during the first week of creation. Mikveh is inseparably a part of the process of repentance for the remission of sins in the Old Covenant world. The mikveh contained physical flowing H2O water. But just like the physical blood of the Old Covenant sacrificial system pointed to the blood of Christ, so too the physical water of the Old Covenant sacrificial system pointed to the water that poured from his body when he was executed by the state at the behest of the religious men of his day. The Old Covenant sacrificial system was blood and water. It was not just the blood. I want to read another selection for you. And believe it or not, it's from a website called earlychurchhistory.org. And I'm reading this in fulfillment of an old Chinese proverb. Well, actually, I don't have any idea where this came from. But it fulfills, even a blind squirrel gets a nut sometimes. Now, I hope that wasn't offensive to our blind listeners. I don't think it is. It just means that sometimes people just stumble onto some truths regardless of their perspectives. But this article is entitled Ancient Jews and Cleanliness. I'm going to read this to you this morning because I'm once again trying to drive home the point that H2O water immersion was not something new that John the Baptist brought to the scene. Water immersion was part of the Old Covenant, even before the covenant itself, actually. But water immersion had been around for a long, long time, long before John the Baptist, long before Peter, James, and John. It was not new. Listen to this. Quote, "The conception of personal cleanliness as both a prerequisite of holiness and an aid to physical fitness is central to Jewish tradition. Cleansing with water for physical as well as spiritual purity was commanded in the Old Testament. Moses bathed Aaron and his sons before their ordination as priests. Clothing contaminated by mold or mildew had to be washed." The first reference was Leviticus 8:6. The second is Leviticus 13:58. "A diseased, unclean person had to be quarantined outside the camp until the infection ceased." Leviticus 13:45 and 46. "When the disease was gone, the person had to wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and bathe with water." Leviticus 14:8. "Bodily discharges meant disease, uncleanness, and the ill person, as well as those around him, had to wash their clothes and bathe in fresh running water." Leviticus 15:13. "Other personal discharges were unclean and required water cleansing." Leviticus 15:16 through 33. "The seemingly tedious list in Leviticus of clean and unclean that required water cleansing were in reality prescient medical methods of preventing the spread of infectious diseases, as well as practical practices that reinforce the need to be clean outside. To be clean outside was a metaphor for inward spiritual purity. Plus, there were certain clean and unclean animals and insects that could not be eaten. The Jews were, of all ancient peoples, the most aware of how sinful, how unclean they were before their God, and how much they needed to be cleansed from their sins. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's nest. Their feet rush to sin. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their paths. Our offenses are many in God's sight, and we acknowledge our iniquities." That was from Isaiah 59. The strongest example in the Old Testament of spiritual cleansing is the annual release of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. And they have in parentheses, Yom Kippur, scapegoat. "When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in a holy place and put on his regular garments." Leviticus 16:20 through 24. "The scapegoat carrying in its body the collective sin of the Israelites is typologically one who bears all the blame for something he did not do." Stop for just a second. Remember when I played for you Rabbi Tovia Singer, who said there was nothing in the Bible, nothing in the law God gave Moses that said that the Messiah should offer himself for the sins of others? When a man denies that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets, there's simply no way that man can see that Moses' scapegoat, just like everything else in the law God gave to Moses, was a type and shadow pointing to Jesus the Messiah that came in the first century. Continuing, "The Yom Kippur scapegoat, let loose to die in the barren desert, was released year after year after year. Sin could be put away for a time, but it was not eliminated. After officiating at the sin atonement ceremonies, the high priest would have to bathe himself with water in a holy place to cleanse himself physically from the spiritual filth of sin." I've got pictures attached to this, which you'll have to see them in the written transcripts of the message. By the time of Christ, ceremonial cleanliness by water had become institutionalized into a purity ritual involving full immersion in a mikveh, a collection of water. And here's pictures of a recently discovered ancient mikveh in Israel. This is nothing new. There's pictures of mikvehs all over the internet. All you got to do is type in mikveh, and you'll see pictures of mikvehs all over the place. Mikveh purification was required of all Jews before they could enter the temple or participate in major festivals. Hundreds of thousands of pilgrims converged on Jerusalem for Passover and other major feasts. 100 mikvehs attesting to the need for water purification before entering into temple rites have been found by Hebrew University's Benjamin Mazar around the wall adjacent to Herod's temple. Mikvehs resembling large bathtubs or small garden ponds have been found in Jericho and elsewhere in Israel. A modern mikveh, the concept of purity and impurity as mandated by the Torah and applied within Jewish life, is unique. It has no parallel or equivalent in this postmodern age. The ancient Jews tried to make sure their family's mikveh was connected to a source of living water, like a spring or well, but that was not always possible. Tap water could not be used as a primary source of water for the mikveh, but the rabbis decided you could top off the mikveh to a suitable level with a little tap water. The rule of thumb was that the mikveh should be big enough to hold 40 seas of water. When asked how much volume a sea was, the rabbi said it was enough to fit 144 eggs, if there were no less than 40 seas of water, enough to hold 5,760 eggs in a mikveh. You could not add even 3 to 4 more pints of water from an unnatural source because that would render the mikveh unfit for use. Here again, as I'm reading this stuff from the rabbis, you're seeing that they're adding to the law. They're making their own traditions. Baptism in the Old Covenant world had to be in living water, period. Because the living water of the mikveh, or the sea, or the River Jordan, pointed to the living water that was Jesus Christ the Messiah. And anything else was unsuitable under the Old Covenant. The article continues, you could not add even 3 to 4 more pints of water from an unnatural source because that would render the mikveh unfit for use. It would have to be drained and refilled. A simple ritual had been turned into a legalistic nightmare, prefiguring the disputes of the Christians over methods of baptism. It has been a temptation in all religions to replace the ritual for the reality it was meant to reflect. One rabbi has suggested that the mikveh contain enough water to cover the body of an average-sized man. There have always been sensible people. And this article was written by Sandra Sweeney Silver. End quote. Friends, I'm not the only one out here saying that full-body H2O immersion was a ritual under the Old Covenant for physical purification prior to entering into the temple. Now, I'm going to absolutely admit to you that prior to diving deeper into this subject, I was not aware myself that there was so much information available tying the mikveh to the mikveh baths to the ancient times. But there is so much. Like I said, it's almost overwhelming. Now, I can only hope that you're doing your own research as well. Nearly the entire religious world has placed their trust in some form of an H2O water ritual. And the reality is, those rituals were imposed on those living under the Old Covenant world until the time of Reformation. The physical aspects of the blood have been done away with. The physical aspects of the water have been done away with. They both were types and shadows pointing to Christ. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Jesus is the water for the new covenant world. He's the living water. He is what the mikveh was pointing to. He is what the molten sea in Solomon's temple was pointing to. He is what the pools of Siloam and Bethesda were pointing to. No amount of old covenant ritual is going to work in the new covenant. There's no physical blood. There's no physical water that's going to work in the new covenant for bringing a man back to the Father. There's only one way, And that is by being fully immersed into Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that, my friends, has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with physical H2O water. That's the end of today's message, but I'd like to ask you to stay around for just a few more minutes. 2 weeks ago, a longtime listener sent me some of his songs that he's recently recorded. His name is Paul, and he currently lives north of us. And I asked him if I could play his songs and share a little bit of his testimony, and he said, of course, to both. But I had asked him in particular about one of the songs that he wrote, and I played that one last week between Ted's message and mine, and this is what he said, quote, "Really appreciate your feedback, Charlie. I will stay tuned. I found the text for the Psalms in an old family Bible dated 1889 under a section called the Psalms of David in meter. Through some research, I discovered most of them are part of the work of a group of people under the auspices of the United Presbyterian Church of North America, 1887, end quote. Now listen to this. What a blessing and encouragement. Of course, I claim no affiliation with that organization or any other, except for the Commonwealth of Israel, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the remnant, or what have you. In any case, all I had to start with was the text. I created the sung melodies and the guitar accompaniment with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's been a privilege to honor the Most High and Yeshua our Messiah in this way. I will pray it will be a blessing to others." Listen now to another song from Paul.
Why do heathen nations rage? Why vain things do people mind? Kings of earth in plots engage. Rulers are inly combined. Thus against the Lord they speak. Thus against his Christ they say. Let us join their bands to break. Let us cast their cords away. Yeah. He shall laugh who sits above. God Most High shall scorn them all. Them in anger fierce reprove, burning wrath shall on them fall. Yet according to my will have I set my king to reign, him on Zion's holy hill, my anointed I'll maintain. Thus hath said the Lord Most High, I will publish the decree. Thee I own, my son, for I have this day begotten thee. Yeah. Ask for heritage I'll make, all the heathen nations thine. Thou shalt in possession take earth to its remotest line. Let thy rod of iron fall, break them with thy scepter sway, dash them into pieces small, like the potter's brittle clay. Therefore, kings, be wise, give ear, hearken, judges of the earth. Learn to serve the Lord with fear, mingle trembling with your mirth. Yeah. Fear his wrath and kiss the sun, lest ye perish from the way. When his wrath is but begun, blessed are all that on him stay. Yet according to my will have I set my king to reign, him on Zion's holy hill, my anointed I'll maintain. Thus hath said the Lord Most High, I will publish the decree. Thee I own, my son, for I have this day begotten thee. Yeah. Ask for heritage I'll make, all the heathen nations thine. shalt in possession take earth to its remotest line. Let thy rod of iron fall, break them with thy scepter sway, dash them into pieces small, like the potter's brittle clay. Therefore, kings, be wise, give ear, hearken, judges of the earth, learn to serve the Lord with fear, mingle trembling with your mirth. Yeah. Fear his wrath and kiss the sun, lest ye perish from the way. When his wrath is but begun, blessed are all that on him stay.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.